Hear the gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 8th chapter. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 48. And the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Jesus said, "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he alone is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Let's pray. Lord God, you are powerful beyond measure, but hidden sometimes. In the strangeness of this life, show us how you're working in Jacob's life, in Jesus' life, and how you work in ours by the power of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Two strange stories. The first one from the Old Testament. A story of Jacob wrestling with someone, something. Some think it's an angel, some a man. Some think it's Jesus. I'm not sure. Whoever it was, it changed Jacob's life forever. And then this strange story of Jesus being confronted once again by the religious know-it-alls who want to probe and question, and Jesus says, "You're liars." How's that for a good morning to you? You're a liar. And then Jesus says the strangest of all things. "Abraham saw my day coming, and he was doing a tap dance, looking forward to it." And they looked at him and said, "You're crazy. You're not even 50 years old yet." And then Jesus, with this provocative statement, "Before Abraham ever was, I am." Maybe it was Jesus who showed up in Jacob's life on the edge of that river. I don't know, but it was certainly Jesus' grace that showed up. So we begin a new series, 3-week series called Changed, the transforming power of God's grace. Sometimes we tend to think that grace is all about the New Testament and the Old Testament is all about, well, strange things. But the fact is, when the Apostle Paul picks up his Old Testament, he sees grace all over the place. And he uses Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah and all these stories and says, see. So that's what we're going to do for the next, today and the next couple weeks after this, is look at the power of God's grace in these old, ancient, strange stories. They're very human stories. But let's begin this way. One of the things that I've come to believe now in my life is that I'm age 60. Crisis is often the end of an illusion. When I get to a crisis and I look back, I start to see the seeds of the crisis building over weeks, days, months, years, decades. And the crisis is really just where they all kind of crash together. And they all crash together in Jacob's life on this strange day. It's powerful. But these are strange stories. This ancient document, the Old Testament, it's quite foreign to us moderns. It's like a literary time warp. It takes us back to a world in which brothers marry sisters, where long hair on a man can indicate that he's got superhuman strength, where temples burn with strange sacrifice, where giants are killed with little boys with slingshots, where desert bushes burn but there are no ashes, where rock pours out water, where people march and cities fall. It is a literary portal into a strange world indeed. And we are in a strangest of strange worlds in the book of Genesis. It's all the way on the left of your Bible, all the way on the left of your Bible. It's the first book. First book of the Bible, first book of the Torah. The ancient people of Israel said, this is our center, this is our gravity, this is our constitution, this is our emancipation, this is it, right here, the Torah. And it begins this way, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And then it takes that full beginning wonderful chapter to describe how the universe came to be. How the mitochondria in your cells and the black holes all spun out, that God spun them out from his word. The universe in all of its physics and chemistry and mathematics, all of it's there in the first chapter. But God is done telling the story of the universe in the first chapter. The other 49 chapters of Genesis are all about dysfunctional families. So God asks us to spend one chapter meditating on the beginning of the universe and 49 chapters asking us to dig deep into the weirdness called family and human relationships. That ought to tell us where God thinks the important stuff really is. And even though the stories carry some strange twists and turns, when you dig down into the details, you realize, oh, wow, that's as relevant as today. A few years ago, I had a couple of clients who were both Christians, deeply committed Christians. And they were 50-50 partners in a business, and their business had gone really well for about 12 years, and then it didn't. It tends to happen in business. You go through seasons where all the stuff you did to get where you are doesn't work anymore, and you need to figure out a new way to go forward. And so they asked me to come in and do some coaching, and we were doing that, and there was a lot of problems, financial problems, relationship problems that had not been talked about or healed for decades. And they got to the point where they were each hiring lawyers. And I said, before you hire a lawyer, could we just have one more meeting? And I walked into the conference room. It was like the 30-something floor in 333 North Michigan. And there's this conference room with a marble tabletop, you know, the kind. It's like really important stuff happens here. Oh, yeah. And they sat on either side of the table, just red and burning and ready to just attack the other person. And I came in and I brought my portable communion kit. And I put the bread in the middle. And I put the cup. And I told the story of Judas and Jesus and the Last Supper. And you could feel the tension in the room. And I wish I could say that the angels sang. And there was great healing. And one of the partners started to cry. And the other one stood up and pounded his fist on the table and said, that's not fair. That doesn't belong here. And he stormed out. And for the next 4 years, they spent way too much money and way too much time in court. Dysfunction, relationships, deception, coercion, promises broken, promises unkept, fear, hope, dreams. All of a sudden, Genesis, thousands of years old, is as relevant as your family and mine. Crisis is often the end of an illusion. But then there's something else that I've learned in my 60 years. Never waste a good crisis. Don't let it go without taking everything you can from it. Learn from it, change from it, grow from it. If you're in it, you might as well get something out of it. So we're going to talk about how Jacob got something out of this crisis, that grace is always the way. Hidden sometimes in the twists and turns of family and business and life, grace is always the way. It's not just waiting for grace when I go to heaven. That's sort of the exclamation point. But what about the years and decades I've got on this earth? Does grace operate here? Is grace something that God uses now in this place? And the answer from Genesis is yes. that grace comes in a way that is psychologically, spiritually, socially, physically dynamic. It changes things. Neuroscientists would look at these things and say that the synapses are firing differently. Brain plasticity is occurring. Jacob is literally becoming a new person in his encounter with the wrestler at the river. And there's a truth to be gained from that as well, that grace sometimes sounds nice and sweet. And it is. But it often comes with struggle, with a wrestling match. Jacob is on the edge of a river. He's got two camps with his two wives and all of his children and all of his wealth. He's got so much wealth it takes two camps to hold them. And he's on the edge of the Jabbok River, ready to enter back into the land that he was born in. But there's a problem, because on the other side of the river is his brother. Don't raise your hand. Anybody in your family that bothers you? Is it possible there's a brother or sister? We are just a little more than 3 months away from Christmas. I'm excited about that. Come on, and you heard it here in church first. You didn't hear it at Jewel with the music playing. Christmas is coming. And I'm looking at my calendar, and it's starting to get filled with, you know, parties and stuff. And some of them I'm going, oh, yes, this is going to be a great party. Can't wait to go to that one. And then a couple days later, I go, oh, but I don't want to go to that one because they are going to be there. And I don't want to hear their story one more time. I'll take it by your laughter that you can identify with that. So now we're in the world of Jacob, because he's sitting on this side of the river. His brother Esau is on the other side of the river, and Esau has 400 men. These are trained warriors. Hopefully, somebody's not bringing 400 warriors to my Christmas party. But 400 warriors are ready to face you on the other side of the river, and Jacob is getting tonight, and he's already given instructions that his family should go on ahead of him the next day. You go ahead and pay Esau off. You go ahead and let Esau see that I'm ready to give it all up for his forgiveness. I want to buy his love if I have to. I want to buy my protection. I'll stay on this side of the river because I've got one more prayer to pray. How many of you have ever prayed a 911 prayer? Oh Lord, help! Because it's not going to go well and I'm not sure what to do. And Jacob prays a 911 prayer. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 32. And wonderful. He kind of gets to the edge of the river and he realizes, this is it. Time's up. I am going to meet my brother. And he is mad. We're going to talk about why he's mad in a minute. But Jacob has been ready to face this now for 20 years. He's been thinking about all the reasons Esau is mad at him. And so he says, oh yeah, maybe I should pray. Lord God, I am unworthy of all the blessings I have. Good start. Yes, you are unworthy. That's never a bad way for any of us to start a prayer. Lord God, I don't deserve all your goodness to me. Because it's probably, no, it is true. That's the whole notion of grace. I don't deserve any of the good things that I have, including God's love and God's forgiveness. And yet, precisely when I don't deserve it, the New Testament says, when I'm his enemy, Christ reaches out to me in grace. So grace is always about me not deserving it. So a good beginning to the prayer. But then Jacob kind of goes back and forth. You read the prayer for yourself, but he essentially tells God a couple of things. Hey, remember, you're the one who got me in this predicament. It's your prophecy that I'm living out, so just remember that as I cross the river. And by the way, you promised to bless me. You promised to bless me and bless my family, so if I don't get blessed on the other side of the river, it's on you. Ha ha! In your name, amen. Now, I've added a little drama to it, because I think sometimes we read this as this sort of static. But Jacob is praying a real prayer. My Jewish friends say, you know, I listen to you Christians pray sometimes, and you clean it up too much. Do you think God doesn't know the darkness in your heart? You think you can hide it in prayer? Just go ahead and say the stuff. That's precisely the point of prayer. You enter into a relationship with the living God, and he doesn't crush you. He could, but he doesn't. That itself is grace. You get to talk, and God listens. And somehow in there's a transformation of our hearts. where we begin to hear the things that we're telling God, and we kind of go, oh, okay, let me rephrase that. So there's an invitation to prayer in this text as well. But you need to know the backstory. Always a backstory in the scriptures. Always a backstory. Jacob has a father. His name is Isaac. He has a mother named Rebekah. Isaac is Abraham's son. This is Abraham's grandson. Abraham had been promised that through his seed, through his family, that everyone on earth, including all of you, would be blessed. We are blessed because of what God promised Abraham. So he has a son, Isaac, and Isaac is older, and his wife, Rebekah, can't get pregnant. Once again, relevant stories. I cannot tell you how many families who struggle with infertility I've prayed with. This is a family struggling with infertility. They didn't have access to some of the scientific medical tools we do. They had access to campfires and stories and prayers. And so Isaac prays, Lord God, would you bless my wife? And the Hebrew author, it's hard to see this sometimes, but in there it's like, Lord God, would you please bless my wife? Because just bless her, okay? Because it'll go better for me if you do. Because in the ancient world, it's not a good thing to be barren. It's not a good thing not to bring children into the world. So God blesses Rebekah, and she becomes pregnant. Not with one, but with two. Twins. Twins. And she gives birth. The first one comes out, and the Bible says he's red and hairy and kind of muscular and kind of, he's kind of one of those kind of guys, you know? And he comes out, but as he's coming out, there's another slightly smaller child coming out, not as hairy, more pale skinned, and he's coming out and he's grasping the heel of his brother as he comes out. And it's a wonderful story. You can read about it in Genesis. But then at the end of that story, it says, and Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, favoritism. You've never seen that play out in a family, have you? You've never experienced that, have you? It can never go well, friends. Parenting lesson number one, don't show favoritism. Uniqueness of expression that all the children you have a different personality, but don't let one walk away thinking, my mom loved everybody else better than me. Because that is creating seeds of dysfunction and brokenness. Psychologists today call that attachment theory, that if you don't experience it when you're young, it will play out until the day you die, in the way you trust or don't. In every other relationship you have, the way you are treated by your mother and father either creates in you the ability to trust or not. So from their birth, Esau and Jacob are taught distrust. And they play up the favorites. And then one day there's this interesting thing that happens. Esau comes back from a hunt. He's a hunter, and so he likes to go out and catch game, and he likes to feed his father, and he likes to feed the family. He's one of those guys. Anybody in here know a hunter? I know several hunters who come to me every year, and they say, Pastor Glenn, I've got way more venison than I need. Would you like some? By the way, the answer is always yes. So just, especially now that I have four boys living in my house, the answer is double yes. So Esau comes back in after having been hunting, and here's Jacob cooking some bean stew, lentil stew. And Esau comes in and says, I'm famished, give me some stew. And Jacob says, give me your birthright first. Now you have to understand, that's like saying, hey, would you sign over the title deed to mom and dad's property? Would you just sign over the will to me right now? Oh, I'm glad to give you some food. I understand you're hungry. I mean, you look really hungry. And I've prepared this wonderful soup, and I will give it to you. You just sign over all the documents. And Esau, he's in such a hurry. He says, I'm really hungry. And Jacob says, well, just give me your birthright. Fine, you can have my birthright. And Jacob now has the inheritance coming towards him. He only needs to finish the transaction, because in the ancient world, a birthright goes to the oldest son. It needs to be consummated somewhere in the father's life by a blessing. It's like the bookends. You get it signed, and then you get it sealed. You get it signed, and you get it notarized. I didn't understand all these dynamics in the Old Testament until my daughter, my middle daughter, who's now living with me, you know, my son-in-law passed away in December. She married a guy from Papua New Guinea, and they have a polygamous culture, which means men can have many wives. And so I went there the first time, and all of a sudden the Old Testament was on display for me. I was like, oh, well, that's your mom, but that's your other mom and your other mom and your other mom and your other mom. And that's your dad. Just one dad, multiple moms. Which mom did you come from? Oh, that one, okay. But the others are your, well, yes, they're my mom too, because they all have a relationship with the dad. And property passes down to the oldest son. And my son-in-law was the third in line. So when I flew over there in December to be with my daughter and be part of the funeral for her husband who had died, I had no idea what I was heading into. And the missionaries who were there said, Glenn, you need to show strength. I said, okay, I've been lifting weights, so no, not that kind of strength. You need to show power. Like, what kind of power? The power, whatever kind of power you can muster, because she does not have a husband alive anymore. And in this culture, I'm surprised that the brothers haven't shown up at her door to take all the assets, the truck, the house, all the stuff. And if they want to, although they don't do this now, but 10, 20 years ago, if they want to, they could come and take her sons and divide them up. So you need to be strong. Okay. And I had 17 meetings in a week's time with my son-in-law's dad and my son-in-law's other brothers, because he was the third in line. And the first one in line had spoiled his inheritance, had done a terrible job, and had been asked to kind of move aside. The second one in line had spoiled his inheritance and had done a terrible job and had been asked to move aside. That's why my son-in-law flew back over there several years ago to take over all the business holdings of his father, which is about 2,000 acres of a coffee plantation and a gas station and a store and mineral rights and cell tower rights in this land that is the fastest growing economy in the South Pacific. As I looked over the documents that my son-in-law had put together, I was like, oh, I see what you were doing here. You were building this wonderful life and doing it with grace and honor and bringing the gospel to bear on relationships. And all of a sudden, he was gone. And so I had to show strength. And so the final meeting before I got on the plane to come home, knowing that my daughter and grandsons would still be there for 6 months, I called a meeting of all the boys that were left and the sons and the brothers of my son-in-law and the father. And I looked at him in the eye and I said, I am a pastor of the Most High God. You do not want me coming back here getting off a plane with all the armies of angels that I can bring. Don't you dare let anything happen to her or my grandsons. Do we understand each other? My heart was doing flip-flops. And they said, oh, no, no. It's a shame and honor culture. We will absolutely protect. And they did. And I said, you protect that land until my oldest grandson is old enough to decide if he wants to come back and claim some of it. Very Jacob and Esau-like, let me tell you. Well, then, scroll forward in Jacob's life. And now they're older. And Isaac is really on the last couple pages of the last chapter of his life. His eyesight is gone. He's weak and he can't go fend for himself. He can't get his own food. And he knows he's coming close to his death. And he says, my son Esau, go on out and hunt one more time for me. Make me that favorite venison stew, would you? Let's have one of those father-son moments, because now I need to give you my blessing. Esau does what he's supposed to do. He goes out to the hunt. But the scripture says Rebekah, the mother, overheard what Isaac told Esau. And the mother goes and gets the younger son, Jacob, and says, Jacob, come here, quick. Go on out to the fields and get a couple of calves. Kill them. Bring me the skins. I will make a meal for your father. You are going to go in and get the blessing. And Jacob says to her, but if I do that and I'm caught, I will be cursed forever. And as good as a blessing is, you don't want to be cursed. That means you get nothing and you get kicked out of the land if you get to keep your life. And Jacob says, what do we do then? And Rebekah says, don't worry, I will take the curse on me. Now go do what I told you to do. Moms, be careful. You have power. You affect how your sons and daughters think about the way to make it in the world. And Rebekah was teaching Jacob a bad lesson. And so Jacob does what he's supposed to do, and he brings the skins back and the meat, and Rebekah cooks this wonderful meal, but she takes the skins and wraps them on Jacob's body because Esau was very hairy and Jacob was not. So Jacob goes in and says, Father, I'm here. And Isaac says, who is it? And Jacob says, it's Esau. And Isaac says, well, how did you go out and hunt so fast? Who is it? It's Esau. Come, draw near to me. He draws near to him. And he touches Jacob. And he feels the skins of the animal. He says, well, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the skin is the skin of Esau. Let me eat this meal, my son, and then I will bless you. And then there's this powerful passage where he passes on the blessing to his son. Let me read for you part of that. So Jacob goes to him. Isaac says, come here, my son. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now you need to understand, in the ancient world and today's world, blessings matter. They mean something. Yesterday I stood right here, and there was a young couple standing right in front of me, and we did all the build-up, all the songs, all the music, all the readings. I got to do my message. It was wonderful, and I love to stand there with just a couple of extra seconds. Say, are you ready? I'm ready. I now pronounce you, and until the words husband and wife come out of my mouth, they are not husband and wife. Until I sign the document, the blessing and the birthright, until that happens, they're not married. Now they can go down the street and find somebody else to do it, but they are not. But as the words are spoken, it's creating a reality out of which they will live for the next decades of their life. And Isaac has created a reality out of which Jacob and Esau are going to spend the rest of their lives. The birthright and the blessing have been given to Jacob. Well, let's finish with the rest of the story. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. You got to love the Hebrew author. As the door is closing, another one is opening. This is better than Game of Thrones. And Esau is coming in. I caught something, Dad. I've got the game that you love. Let me make a meal for you. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? Oh, I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently, recognizing that he has been deceived. My father, when he was older, once told me, he said, Glenn, the worst thing about being old like I am now and not being able to get out of a wheelchair, nobody's scared of me anymore. Isaac is beside himself. Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. It's done. The deal is done. The documents are signed. They're sealed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, father." Dads, grandpas, uncles, you carry a lot of power in your children's lives. Watch your words. Watch your blessings. "Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword. You will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. And when he is gone, I will kill my brother Jacob." Strange, powerful story of God working in and through this very dysfunctional, very broken, very deceptive family. But 20 years separate Jacob from that moment to the moment we heard read just a few minutes ago. 20 years, because his mother, Rebecca, says, "You know what? Your brother Esau, he's really mad at you. It would be good for you to leave now." And she sends him off to Laban, brother-in-law. And so Jacob heads off, and he's gone for 20 years. He doesn't see his family for 20 years. I have stories in my family of people who haven't seen each other for decades. Grace is the only thing that can possibly bring them together. And so you can follow the rest of the story in Genesis. Jacob goes and meets with the brother-in-law Jacob or Laban and negotiates a bride, and then he's deceived and doesn't get the bride that he thought he was going to get the first time, and he stays long enough, and he finally gets a couple of wives, and he ends up getting blessed with all this livestock. I mean, his wealth goes from zero to one of the wealthiest people in the ancient world, Jacob was. But then he starts to have arguments with his father-in-law, and he realizes, "I can't stay here anymore. I don't get along with my in-laws," said no one in Naperville ever. Jacob says, "I'm out of here." Oh, but I'm proverbially between a rock and a hard place, because the only place I have to go back, Esau is facing me. I'm going. I'll figure it out on the way. What would you be thinking for 20 years if this was your legacy? I don't know about you, but I'd be worried and worried and worried and worried and worried and worried. How many dreams, how many daydreams, how many nightmares did Jacob have in 20 years? And now he's headed towards his worst nightmare. I've got to face Esau, and the guy's going to kill me, and he has a right to. Shakespeare puts in the words of Hamlet something powerful. He has it right when he says, that conscience does make cowards of us all. Conscience makes cowards of us all because Jacob knows what's on his conscience. He knows the deceptions. He knows the coercions. He knows he's been part of it. He knows his whole family is filled with it. And yet he's got to go back and face Esau. And that's where he sits on the edge of the Jabbok River, wondering what in the world is going to happen to me. Maybe in the end I can just send all my wealth over, all my wives, all my children, and I can give them to Esau. Maybe I can at least buy my life. And it's in that moment that this stranger shows up. And they wrestle. And it's not a spiritual wrestling match, although it certainly is spiritual in its nature. It's very physical. Jacob and this stranger, they wrestle. And they wrestle all night long, and neither one can win. And so finally, the stranger somehow takes Jacob's leg and twists it. So now Jacob's got a limp for the rest of his life. Every time he moves, every time he takes a step, he's going to remember, God's grace is good. God's grace is good. Oh, yeah, God's grace is good. And he says to this stranger, who are you? Tell me your name. And the stranger says, I got to get out of here. It's almost dawn. I'm not sure why he needed to get out before the light. I don't know. But he needed to. And he never tells him his name. We don't know. But instead, the stranger says to me, you tell me your name. My name is Jacob. And as the name is coming off of his lips, he's probably thinking, oh, I hate to say that name because it means deceiver. It means the one who deceives. How'd you like that to be your legacy? Hi, I'm the one who deceives. It's on my resume right there. I'm really good at it, by the way. And the stranger says to him, nope. God's grace is bigger than your old story. God's grace is bigger than your deceptions, than your guilt, than your shame. God's grace is bigger than anything you could hope for. God is still working in and through your life. Jacob won't suit you anymore. Your name is now Israel, which means one who has wrestled with God and human beings and has overcome. That's not a bad name. That's not a bad name. My name's Israel, and I wrestle with God, and I kind of hold my own. That's his name. And then the stranger leaves. And it's in that moment that Jacob is transformed, and the morning comes, and he runs on ahead of all the people that he sent ahead of him. Change of plans. Something has happened in Jacob's heart and mind. He's like, you know what? I faced God, and I lasted. How much worse can this be? If he takes my life, what else can I do? I've done everything I know how to do. I've done the 911 prayer. I've sent ahead all my gifts. And now I'm going to run ahead because I wrestled with somebody who gave me a new name. And so here we go. And he runs and he sees Esau with the 400 men coming and he doesn't care about that. And he bows down 7 times. Not 6 times because that's not enough. Not 8 because that's too many. 7 is the number of God. This is perfect grace. 7 times, my brother. 7 times, Esau. I am coming to submit to you. I am so sorry. And he does it 7 times, and Esau doesn't kill him. But instead, the scripture says that Esau wraps him in a big hug. And they both weep, and something transformative happens. And Jacob's name is solidified as Israel. And his sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel, the same Israel that you can visit today. The legacy of Jacob is that he was transformed by God's grace, and God did something with his life that was bigger than anyone would have ever guessed. It's a powerful thing, friends, to wrestle with God. Who do you need to wrestle with? In whose face do you need to see God's grace coming to you? What tough situation, what relationship, where do you need to offer forgiveness or ask for it? Where does your family need grace to pour into a situation that hasn't changed and will only change with grace? Where is that hopeless situation that you've been worried about for 20 years? That one. Bring that one to God. Let God work in and through you. Because you've been given a name, the name of one who is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, sent out to be agents of God's transforming grace. Because once you've met God and you realize that God is for you, what else is there to be afraid of? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for Jacob and all his strangeness. I thank you for Rebecca and Isaac and Esau. Lord, they are not like me, and yet they are a lot like me. Teach us by this strange story. Let each of us find that grace in this story that we need for today. Teach us that you are always after us, always pursuing, always ready to wrestle us to the ground. Maybe leave a wound that reminds us that it's your power and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.